I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The Pew Bible, I'm not going to project it on the screen, so you got to hold it in your lap. I want you to look at the words and the phrases in this passage. In the standard Pew Bible, it's page 1199, and in the large print Bibles, it's page 1813. But my topic for today, I've been looking forward to doing this message, true to form. It was ornery and wouldn't, you know, fit into the spot for it very easily, but here we are. My main point today is this: God's Word, the Bible, is central to our experience of Him. Absolutely central to our experience of Him. The Christian life is not just showing up with good intentions and trying to do the next thing you think is a good idea to do. So much of the Christian life is counterintuitive. Think about that concept of holiness. Holiness being at once bright and beautiful and also being dangerous and scary. The Christian life is not just doing what we feel like doing. In fact, at one point in the book of 1 Peter, we are told to abstain from sinful desires which war against our souls. In other words, sometimes the things that we want, sometimes the things that we find attractive are actually toxic. And how are we going to know what to pursue, what direction to go, how to serve God, how to apprehend His holiness, unless we let God speak to us through His Word? The Bible is transformational. It doesn't just give us information. It's not there to satisfy our curiosity. It's God's Word to us to renew us, to remake us. And so it stimulates our thinking and changes our thinking, but it cuts to our hearts. It renews our desires. It changes our purposes. We develop higher and better desires. And here's a word I'm enjoying these days: affections. I'm not exactly sure what it is. It's emotions, but it's broader than that. It has to do with what we really want and what we really long for. And I remember somebody saying, I can't remember who, that in the battle against sin, sin presents a temptation. But it's not enough to be tempted by something and to just know that it's not good or not right. People have stared at temptation and known they shouldn't follow it and gone right headlong for it. The best resistance for temptation is not to simply know that it is wrong, but it is to have a higher, better desire. And a lot of the Christian life is learning how, through God's Word and the participation of His Holy Spirit, to help us to realize how foolish and toxic sin is, and how wholesome and wonderful and beautiful and long-lasting God is, and His Son, the Lord Jesus, that we begin to long for the right things. We long for the good stuff instead of just wishing that we could do the bad stuff and trying to hold ourselves back by willpower. In the end, we do what we want to do. Jesus knew that. And so He offers Himself as a brighter, better way. And the Word of God is central to that. So let's pray, because the Word of God, when it comes to me, there's an inner resistance to it. And we need to overcome the resistance to God's message in our own hearts and around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have given us Your Word, and we are deeply grateful. You've also given us Your Spirit, who helps us to understand You and inclines our heart toward faithful obedience. Oh, Heavenly Father, activate your word. Make it clear to us. Make it compelling. Help us to respond to you so that our lives will flow like the water coming out of that temple, the water of life coming out of Jesus, making us clean, making us bright, making us holy. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge. Then he explains what the charge is, what the responsibility Timothy has. And then Paul begins to talk about his own anticipation of meeting Jesus Christ face to face. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, Timothy, I give you this charge. This is a solemn charge. It's designed to make the hair on the back of your neck stick up. When we talk about the holiness of God and a time of reckoning before him, it should be something of a frightening thing. We do not waltz into God's presence and give an account of our lives and expect God to grade on a curve. We're held accountable for what we do with the gifts, the grace that has been given to us to manage for God. I give you this charge, verse 2, preach the word. Now this is what Timothy's got to do. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, remember that, desires. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. The fear of the Lord will help you and me to discern between wholesome and unwholesome desires. The fear of the Lord will convince us not to collect teachers who will say what our itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then he says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The word of the Lord. Now I want to call attention to two things. One is, I want you to take a look at Paul's attitude as he approaches facing Jesus Christ personally, and the attitude that he commends Timothy to have. I want to talk about that briefly. And then I want to talk about the substance of this charge given to Timothy. And in light of that charge, what kind of people ought we to be? Paul is telling Timothy, you better think twice about how you're going to pursue your ministry. Paul later says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, Garrett told us what it was like for Paul to run that race, to fight that fight, to keep the faith. He did so against great resistance. It took courage to stand up to opposition. It took persistence to persevere when the chips were down. It was easy to get discouraged. But to realize that he had been given a charge by God, a mission to fulfill, and was going to give an account for his service to God, that helped him talk himself out of stepping out of the race, stopping the fight, giving up the faith. The accountability of the fact that we are going to face the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of our stewardship, of our service to him, is a very powerful inducement to stick to it when part of us is feeling like, or a lot of us is feeling like, aish, this is too hard. I just kind of need to slack this off. I don't want to be one of these extremists, you know. Let's just mellow out a little bit. Well, he's telling Timothy, be careful how you pursue your ministry. Do it in the face of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of the ultimate victory of his kingdom, and of the assurance that you will appear before him. But take a look at where Paul ends. He says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. You know what he's talking about? He's going to be executed. They're going to take him to a place, they're going to make him bend over, and the soldier's going to hack his head off. Now, if that were happening to me, I would hope that that soldier had a sharp axe and was good at his trade. I don't want him to have to hack away at me 3 or 4 times before he gets the job done. But the word of God had its way in Paul's heart and mind. His execution, he writes about it as an act of worship. He sees his death as making a journey. Everything is different when you listen to God, when you let him lead you, when you let him tell you who you are and where you're going and what all this is about. Haven't we found ourselves at times up to here with this and up to here with that, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and the word of God comes to you and says, no, that's not how it is. That's not your right. Follow me. And we need to let him command us. We need to tremble before his word. We need to realize that disobedience is not an option. One of the things that happens to me from time to time is that I have a hard time sleeping. I used to just go, you know, and I was gone till morning, till late in the morning. But now, you know, it's like, good grief. I wake up and it's like, oh man, I'm up. Okay, all right, let's go. But I was thinking about something last night and it was bothering me. And then I realized I got to apply my sermon. I got to listen to God about this. I don't have the right to get all fussed up about this. I don't have the right to list my complaints. I don't have the right to stay there. I can tell God what I'm upset about, but I need to put this into his hands. I need to give him the right. It's like the song we sang. It's not about God doing it my way. It's about me rendering him a faithful servant and choosing to be content in his provision for me. And I did that, and then I went to sleep. The word of God is living and active. It cuts down between joints and marrow. It exposes our hearts and gives us a clear way forward. The Apostle Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. It doesn't mean he lived without sin. It meant that he just kept pressing on. If he fell off the horse, he got back on. If he dropped out of the race, he picked himself and got back into it. And he continued. We know that we are not righteous by our own behavior. We have the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we can have the courage to admit and acknowledge our faults without being afraid that we are somehow going to be disqualified. But then we need to deal with them, like I did last night, and say, Lord, I'm being a jerk. I've got to change my way of thinking. I need to respect you and follow you and trust you. And that's what I did. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say this: continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, this is interesting. We are to look at the words of God to us with total seriousness. We ought to tremble before his commands. We ought to tremble before his warnings. We ought to take heart from his promises and from his encouragements. We need to learn to look at life the way he tells us to. But then it says, God is at work within us, both to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We are not alone in this. The Lord is with us. He has imparted his Spirit to help us to make sense of God's word, to heed the commands, to understand what it means, and then to choose to delight to do it. It's kind of an amazing transformational process. And so Paul says to Timothy, make sure that you're getting this right. But then as we walk with God again and again and again, there's a transformation that takes place. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 talks about it. It says, we glory in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. What is perseverance? Perseverance is doing the right thing even when it's hard. Not once, but two times, three times, four times, continuously. When we do the right thing, when it's hard to do, continuously, something happens. It says, perseverance brings forth character. We become different kinds of people. We become the people who don't take the shortcuts. We become the people who don't give up. We become the people who act out with integrity. And God himself is helping us do it. We are becoming new people because we are new people. And God is working through the details of our lives and through the clarity of his commands and his promises. He is reshaping us. The result of this new character is hope. We become the kind of people who put our confidence in God. When God makes a promise, we go, yes, I can count on that. And when we have to wait for help, we can wait for help because our hearts are filled with hope. And then it goes on to say, and hope does not put us to shame. We're not fools for hoping in God because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so Paul's experience of God by fearing the Lord and staying in the race, he has developed a greater and greater assurance that when he will face the Lord Jesus Christ, he will receive a reward and a warm welcome. And he goes on to say, I love the way the language works here. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You know who that is? That's us. That's us. The crown of righteousness just doesn't go to the apostles. The crown of righteousness just doesn't go to the pastors. The crown of righteousness is given to all of us. All of us who follow the Lord in the face of resistance, who persist in honoring him, who receive the words of God and live changed lives through the help of his Spirit. Now, Paul gives a charge to Timothy, and it's in verse, can't see it, 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. We could spend all our time on this sentence. But I want you to think about something. If our leaders are given this Bible-centric charge to preach the word to us, to be prepared, to always be prepared, that means even if a subject is not currently being talked about, the teachers of the scripture need to be finding out what the Word of God says on all topics, because all of a sudden something's going to hit you by the on the side of the head and you're going to go, oh my goodness, what does the Bible say about that? And oftentimes you don't have time to quit, go look it up. You kind of need to know. But not only do our leaders need to know this, we all need to know. Haven't you had a kid ask you a question and you went, oh my gosh. Or your kid acts up and you go, how am I supposed to deal with this? We always tend to feel a little unprepared. But the thing is that we need to look at the Bible as, this is how I get God's mind. This is how I get God's wisdom. This is how I'm going to know what to do. Last week, just like me, Garrett had not enough time and too much scripture. And so there was this little snippet, verses 16 and 17, of all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How are you and I going to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? For the issues at home, for the issues at work, for the issues in the neighborhood, for the issues here in church? How are we going to be equipped for every good work? Through the Word of God, through its teaching, and through detailed understanding. So he goes on to say, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct and rebuke. Huh. Correct and rebuke? You mean our pastors are supposed to correct us and rebuke us? You mean the Word of God is going to correct me? Is going to rebuke me? I have a question for you. Are you willing to let God tell you through the Bible or one of his spokesmen tell you that you need to change your mind about something? That if you don't already believe or think, oh, that's a great passage in the Bible, that you need to stop and realize it is we who need to make the adjustments, not God? That we can't just read the parts of the Bible that we like and ignore the parts that we don't like? I tried that for a while. It's not fun. And it's really not fun if you're in ministry and your responsibility is to teach it faithfully. It's like, oh, it was not a pretty picture. But it helps when you just say, Lord, it's not about me. It's not about you following my desires. It's about me learning your ways. And when I submitted myself to his wisdom, understanding came, and zeal came, and a willingness to change came, and a lot of good things came into my life after that. So don't hang on to your pet biases, to your pet projects. Let God direct you into his. And then encourage. Huh. Last night I thought I had a right to my bad attitude. How can the Bible encourage you unless you listen to God's encouragement? How can you let his promises give you hope if you say, I have a right to my sour attitude and my hopelessness? Larry Crabb says that encouragement is love speaking to fear. It's been said that if we fear the Lord, we won't fear other people or other circumstances. And if we respect him, he can speak his words of comfort and assurance, and we can accept them as being valid. And then we are encouraged. He goes on to say, great patience and careful instruction. Later here it says, talks about how people will not put up with sound doctrine. People will, God's truth has a way of we swerve away from it pretty easily. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is you need to be careful. You need to be patient. You're sitting down and you're talking with someone and they're possessed of a foolish idea or a wrong priority, and you have to show them from the scriptures the error of their ways so that they can walk more wholesomely, more productively. The byproduct of all this is that we should have a culture in the body of Christ of learning, treasuring, sharing our common insights from the Bible. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have home groups. We can't do it just on Sunday morning. Like, I have a chance, you know, to talk for 25 minutes or so, and you're just listening to me. But you know what we need to do? We need to talk about this stuff with each other. We need to compare our growing knowledge and understanding. We need to be willing to let our lives be an open book to one another so that we can challenge one another's thinking and encourage one another, and to have increasingly refined understandings of what it means to live for Christ. So, Kelly, you want to throw that that little website up there? Just type in thebibleproject.com, and then you hit explore, and then you've got, just scroll down a little bit, Kelly. They've got all of these videos about the covenants, the day of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, holiness, we saw that one, the Messiah. And then there are a bunch of the Old Testament books, and then there are a bunch of the New Testament books. Let me tell you, it's better than Netflix. So if you got 45 minutes to burn, you could watch four of those and go, wow, this is really interesting. And but here's what I'm saying. We need to become people who read the Bible, who soak it up, who treasure its meaning, who struggle with the paradoxes and the challenges, and talk with one another about it, and hold the words of God in high esteem. So we come to church. We don't come to church when it's convenient. You guys are here. We come to church every Sunday. There's a Christian education emphasis here at the church. There are small home groups that you can be a part of. You need to make yourself available to a group of people that are learning the Bible and talking about it with one another. You need to read it yourself. Now, I got this monster. You want to stick the Amazon page of this thing? You can buy this. I think they start off at used at $18 or something. But this is a monster book. When I first started reading the Bible, I didn't know squat. And so lots of times I would read a paragraph and I go, what is that all about? I have no idea what it's talking about. What I did was I just kept reading until it became clear, until, you know, something else became clear. So I suspended judgment on the topics I couldn't understand, and then I read till I found something I could understand. And then it was like, okay, Lord, your servant hears you. I got to make some changes here. And but as I moved through the New Testament that first year that I was reading the Bible on a regular basis, every day I got to hear something from God that made sense, and I was able to make adjustments to my living. Now, then I bought one of these. I mean, not this one, but it was a different one, but it has notes. So this is like having Pastor Ken or Pastor Phil right at your elbow. And so you're reading and you go, what? I don't know what this is all about. Then you just drop down and look at the note, and you go, oh, yeah, I can see how that works. Yeah, sure. Or, still Greek to me. But you've at least had a chance to look at it. And but here's what I want for all of us. I want all of us to become familiar with this book. The Bible is only about 1,400 pages. That's one semester's reading for one class. Do we think we can manage? Do you think we can manage to try to get ourselves around some of this stuff? The New Testament, the entirety of the New Testament, is only about 300 or 400 pages. So if you started with that, wow, you could get that pretty quickly. But what I'm saying is that If the command to the leaders of the church is to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, we ought to be the people who receive this emphasis of the scriptures. We ought to be people who aspire to become knowledgeable about it ourselves. And that's my appeal. That's my appeal for us. Let God's word speak to you with authority. Let it challenge your biases. Let it encourage you when you're downhearted. Let it challenge you away from prideful foolishness and lead you into the way everlasting. Let's pray.